Let's pray.
Lord, your word is life. Your word challenges us. It confronts us. But it calls us to know you and to respond to you in truth. So be with us tonight as we grapple with your living word. Amen. Well, this morning when we read that passage, the reader said at the end, "This is the word of the Lord," and people responded in a very Anglican way, "Thanks be to God." And if you think about what's just been read and then saying, "Thanks be to God for a slaughter and a wiping out," that's a rather difficult kind of thing to mentally get your head around, because war is cruel. War is brutal. It's tragic. You see massive loss of life and destruction of entire towns and cities. And if you're not sure what that looks like, just turn on your television, turn on your feed. It's heartbreaking because we see it right now happening in Ukraine. And yet, war is endemic. It's been with humanity as long as there's been humanity. I tried to look up some historical data about whether or not there has been peace for any sustained period of time. And apparently since 1816, when one group of historians started analysing the data, there hasn't been a single year when there hasn't been a civil war or a war between states happening somewhere in the world. And if you go back 3,000 odd years and sort of as far as written historical records, people thought, well, maybe for 100 or 200 of those 3,000 years, people haven't been fighting somewhere on the planet. So humanity's addicted to war. And with the horrors of war fresh in our minds, we come to this portion of Joshua, and it tells of victories in battle, and the success of Israel in taking the land. And there are phrases like, they struck them with the edge of the sword. And the summary statements, like the one in verse 40 of chapter 10, he left no survivors, he totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. So how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of war in Joshua, with this killing and the taking of land? Is that what God commanded? Is that God's will? And what do we learn from it? So admissions here, this is not an easy passage to preach on. I'm not going to solve all the moral dilemmas for you. Peter gave an excellent seminar during the week, which you can now find on the website, which will go into much more depth than I can manage. But what I am going to do is try and understand what this tells us in three areas. Firstly, what does this tell us about humanity? Secondly, what does it tell us about God? And thirdly, how do we respond? What kind of application is there for us? So firstly, humanity. Conflict's the result of sin. All human sin, and therefore until sin is fully and finally dealt with, there's going to be war and conflict in our world. The opening book of the Bible, Genesis, makes it clear that when the first humans turned their backs on God and disobeyed his word, shortly after that came the first argument, then the first attribution of blame, and a little bit after that came the first squabble between siblings, which quickly turned into murder, and a cycle of violence that just never stopped. When people don't worship God, they inevitably worship created things instead, and they elevate their own needs and wants and start violently competing with others to secure those needs and wants. And so war is a symptom of sin. It's one of the symptoms of living in a fallen world. And the land of Canaan in particular was, in this period of history, caught in a cycle of war and violence and oppression. We have Egyptian texts from this period which portray generations of Canaanite kings constantly warring amongst themselves, constantly warring against Egypt, constantly warring against the Hittites. And so Joshua doesn't lead Israel into some idyllic, peaceful society and go and mess it up by bringing it to the point of battle. No, what we see in that first passage we heard from chapter 10 is that there were kings in Libna and Hormon and Hebron and Debir, and all of them were guilty of being effectively warmongering, oppressive rulers. And they had implicated and got caught up in generations of hatred and conflict that were just spiraling on and on and on. And there's an interesting section at the start of Joshua chapter 11, which we skipped over, but it says that the war horses and the chariots of all these kings were destroyed by Joshua. My first thought when I read that was, poor horses. Because we think of horses as, you know, sports and recreation and racing and nice things. But effectively, horses and chariots were the APCs and the tanks of the ancient world. They were the war machine that rolled through territories and caused devastation. And when Joshua destroyed them, he was destroying the mechanism of war, the military might and technology that sustained a warlike culture. And a second element about human nature that we see is important here is a tendency to idolatry. The Canaanites worshipped a range of deities. Some we know by name from other parts of the Old Testament. One was called Molech, and one was called Baal. And the way that they worshipped these deities included using fertility rites and sacrifices and feasts. Now, fertility rites is a polite way of saying that people thought, well, our crops need to be productive and agricultural, and that's a kind of a reproductive-y thing. And when humans are reproductive, they do sexual things. So let's dress up our sexual activity as a religious activity and do as much of it as we can and hope that the gods are watching and make our crops grow. So it wasn't very nice, this sacred prostitution and immorality. And they thought, well, sacrifices, some people sacrifice animals and some sacrifice grain and plants and things like that. But what about if we sacrifice our own sons and daughters? Surely the gods will pay attention to that. And yes, Canaanite religion included child sacrifice. So what we see is this society which was not only warlike, but which had taken its religious life to a point of immorality and exploitation and degradation that was truly offensive to God, offensive to God's people. And Canaan represents the depths that humanity sinks to when it turns its back on the true God. Let's turn our attention now to what these chapters tell us about God. Joshua, the book of Joshua, contains the culmination, the realization of promises that had been announced centuries before and reiterated particularly to Moses 40 years before. And so Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5 in particular says, "It was not because of your, Israel's, righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Canaanite nations." So Israel becomes God's agent to enact judgment on a society gone irredeemably wrong. And God is also acting consistently with his promise to give Abraham's descendants a place in which they can live at peace and enjoy God's blessing. This land was not the Canaanites. This land was God's to give and to make a pure land, a holy land, a peaceful land. And the Canaanites had been mucking it up now for centuries. Genesis 17, verse 8, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I give to you as an everlasting possession, to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And what we see at the conclusion of this first half of Joshua, which we've reached at the end of chapter 11, in verse 27, is confirmation that through the conquest, God is keeping his promises. So verse 23 reads, "Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war." So in God's purposes, conflict gives way to peace. Humanity, left to their own devices, just seems to ride wave after endless wave of conflict and dispute and disharmony, because sin spoils everything and leaves humanity in this rut which it can't free itself from, a rut of push and shove, of bullies and bad behaviour. And Joshua shows us that we need a God-sized intervention to break that cycle of violence and bring about new conditions where there can be peace. So God's leading his people from alienation through struggle and into peace. And that's a biblical pattern. Now, a third thing that this section of Joshua shows us about God is that in the battles, God wasn't neutral. God wasn't sitting by the sidelines, and he wasn't just sort of from a distance moving some chess pieces as if he didn't really care. No, God was involved. He took part. At Jericho, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, an angelic commander of God's army led the attack. In Joshua's battles, it's always emphasized that it's not the Israelites' military prowess which achieved anything. It was only ever God who gave the victories. But that raises the moral question. How can a loving God act like this? And some of you might be thinking of the New Testament verse, 1 John 4, verse 7. God is love. And if God is love, does that force us to conclude that love doesn't take up arms, that love won't fight for truth and goodness and justice? Well, I imagine we could ask some Ukrainian soldiers right now whether love for their families and love for the life that they knew and love for their country is a powerful motivator for them at the moment, and whether they'd take up arms in the name of that love. And so in a similar way, I think because God is love, he hates the damage and the destruction that sin does to individuals and to families and societies, indeed to all of humanity. And so there's a key statement in Joshua 10, verse 42. Joshua took all these kings, remember these warmongering kings, and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God fought for Israel. And earlier on, when there was another battle, which God was involved in Exodus, chapter 15, verse 3, it declares, God is a warrior. God fought the false gods of Egypt that had, through the oppressive acts of Pharaoh, enslaved his chosen people. God fought the Egyptian gods in the plagues. God fought the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. God fought to set his people free. And now Joshua is continuing that theme, that God fights the idolatrous kings and the corrupted Canaanite peoples whose religion was immoral and brutal. And in Joshua, God is fighting to create a place where people can live under his laws, live at peace. And ultimately, Israel was meant to be a model for the rest of the world that if you live God's way, then you can actually live at peace and live and experience God's blessings and not keep on fighting forever. So what happens in Canaan is therefore, firstly, judgment for the gross violence and the injustice over multiple generations. And secondly, it's a step in God's unfolding plan, which is aimed at bringing peace and salvation to all nations. So let me expand that second point a little bit. This was one step in an unfolding plan. We know that God created a good world, a place of abundance, a place of life, a place of peace. But sin then spoiled that Garden of Eden, and sin needs to be dealt with if humanity is going to find peace again, peace with God and peace with each other. Jump forward to Jesus, and we know that God has dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. But before Jesus came, God was at work in history to foreshadow what Jesus would achieve. And so the spiritual victory that Jesus won over evil was foreshadowed by the military victory that Joshua won over an evil society. And now we know there is still war in the world, and we therefore realize that God's work isn't finished yet. And if we jump forward to Revelation, the final book in the Bible, we see that there is yet still going to be a final conflict between good and evil. And the pattern seen in the Old Testament history reassures us that no matter how corrupt or violent the world becomes, God is working towards bringing peace. Jesus brings peace not by wielding the biggest sword, not by forcing those who refuse him to face military destruction. Instead, Jesus takes all of that military conflict, all of that personal conflict, all of humanity's idolatry and hatred and discord, and Jesus takes it all into himself. And in the agony of the cross, violence itself and death and that cycle of corruption and all that has gone wrong is nailed. It is put to death. Jesus puts to death all that is wrong in the world. And so death itself is defeated. So let's get back now to Joshua. A final reason that God did drive out the Canaanites from the land was an act of purification. Their idolatry, their distorted religious practices were corrupting the people. And the danger was if Israel came and settled amongst them, if they let the Canaanites live and made them their neighbours, well, those evil practices would corrupt God's society, the one that God was trying to model through Israel. And we see this idea explained in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So Deuteronomy 7 verses 2 to 6. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he'd destroy you quickly. But this is how you must deal with them. Break down the altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles and burn their idols with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So God's showing in hideous detail that being holy, being set apart for God, means there can be no compromises with immorality, no compromises with idolatry. And God wants his people to walk free from those temptations. And he realizes that if they intermarried, if they tried to just come in and coexist in the land with the Canaanites, there'd of course be syncretism, the mixing of different religious ideas, and the people would fall away from true worship. So let's move on now and discuss what this part of Joshua might teach us about ourselves and our struggles. I think the first part flows very naturally from what I've just said about the need for no compromise. If Joshua and the Israelites needed to be ruthless in eliminating sources of temptation and sinful practices from their lives, we also need to take sin that seriously. There's a Christian author and church leader called Palmer Chinchin, and he grew up in Liberia, Africa. And in one of his books, he shares a story about a time he and his brothers went whitewater rafting on the rather fast and dangerous Zambezi River in Zimbabwe. And their guide gave them the following instructions. When the raft flips, stay in the rough water. I know you'll be tempted to swim towards the stagnant water at the edge of the banks, but don't do that because it's in the stagnant water that the crocodiles are waiting for you, and they're rather large and hungry. Now, it's our natural tendency to seek an easy road, to seek some quietness and a bit of peace, but sometimes that easy road leads to destruction. It probably seemed easier for the Israelites to simply coexist and live amongst the Canaanites, but that was where temptation to compromise on God's standards and God's law would be the greatest. So be strong in your convictions, even if it means a more difficult life. And beware of the danger of compromise. Now, a second message from this part of Joshua is that we have no place starting wars. What happened in Canaan was unique and unrepeatable. What we see in the rest of the Old Testament is that when the kings of Israel started copying the patterns of the kings around them, that is, when they started building up their armies, when they acquired horses and chariots from Egypt, it all went bad. They ended up acting just as unjustly, and they ended up losing God's blessings. And so prophets like Isaiah and Micah came along and they looked forward to the day when God would cause wars to cease and that the swords would be beaten into plowshares. And so Jesus, we see, is not a warmonger. He deals with sinful people not by fighting them, not by driving them out, but by forgiving them and dying for them. And Jesus tells his followers to love their enemies and pray for them, not to judge them, not to carry out acts of violence upon them. And so we can be clear that leaders in modern history who claim divine sanction for wars of aggression, they're not in God's will. That's not the pattern of Scripture. They've got themselves stuck in the old cycles of sin that marked Canaanite society and caused God's judgment to fall. And in the New Testament life, the Christian life is metaphorically compared to struggle, to warfare. So Timothy is exhorted to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he's encouraged to fight the good fight of faith and hold on to eternal life in 1 Timothy 6. So the struggle and the conflict that Christians face is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces in heavenly realms. This is Ephesians 6 that I'm referring to. And the tactics of that kind of warfare are largely defensive. It's the armour of God which we're told to put on. Things like faith and righteousness and a readiness to share the good news of the gospel of peace. And so we see that the Christian life is a struggle, but it's not a militaristic struggle. It's a struggle against evil. Finally, although Joshua 11:23 says the land had rest from war, that rest they enjoyed was but a brief moment in time, and it was never the ultimate destination for God's people. For true rest, we need to come to the true peacemaker, the true and final Joshua, whose name is Jesus. Hebrews 3 and 4 makes it clear that Christians aren't looking for rest in the land of Israel. The geographical promised land is not the place when we need to go. We need to look for rest in Christ. And so think about these words in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I invite you all to come to Jesus. If you're tired of struggling against sin, come to Jesus and let him battle those powers and defeat the sin that is burdening you. And if you are tired of the violence and the corruption that we face living in a fallen world, then come to Jesus and pray for his peace to expand and touch not just your life, but the lives of those people you're in contact with, and to flow out beyond that into others whose anger and hatred and greed is driving conflict. So whatever your burden is, bring it to Jesus and you'll find rest and peace, and you'll be continuing that trajectory from being alienated through a time of struggle to finding peace in Jesus our Lord. Amen.